I want to invite you to turn with me, if you would, to the book of Luke. If you need a copy of the Bible, the greeters are going to make their way down the aisles. Just get their attention. They'd love to get a paperback copy of the Bible into your hands this morning. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Luke, chapter 14. Use the table of contents if you need to. You will want a Bible in hand today because God's Word, which is God Himself speaking to us, is the centerpiece of what we're doing here. In other words, we're not gathered around right now so that you can listen to me. We're gathered around right now so that we can listen to Him, right? So I want you to have a Bible open so that we can pay attention to what He has to say to us today. Today we have a fascinating passage in front of us in Luke 14. It gives us the historical account of what happened one day when Jesus went to a dinner party. Today's passage is Luke chapter 14. We'll look at verses 1 through 11, and then next week we'll pick up the next part of the story of what happened at that dinner party, beginning in verse 12. But for today, in verses 1 through 11, here's our plan. I want to take a few minutes to walk through this passage together. I'll read a few verses and then comment and then read a few more and so on until we get down to verse 11. And along the way, we'll consider what this passage shows us about Jesus and what that means for us. There's a lot of good stuff in here, so let's just dive in and dig in together after having asked God's blessing. Heavenly Father, would you please meet us, speak to us powerfully this morning through your word. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Luke chapter 14, verse 1, we get the setting. One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. We'll pause right there for a second. You can picture yourself there. The gates are open wide and you've entered into the front of the house. The place is already quite crowded. You recognize a number of Pharisees or religious leaders there at the gathering. There are also some other people who are called lawyers. They're Bible law experts, not litigators. The wealthy and influential people of the town are busy hobnobbing like they always do at things like this. They're doing their best, in other words, to promote themselves. They're doing their best to make themselves look good. They're working hard to network and climb their way up the social ladder. In fact, this scene here is kind of like a high school dance. How many of you remember the awkwardness of high school dances? You know, there's so many emotions involved with that. And the funny thing is, when you're there at a high school dance, people are pretending to talk to one another, but what are they really doing? They're not talking to one another. Out of the corner of their eye, they're watching everybody else. They're paying attention to who is showing up with who. Who is talking with who, and why did so-and-so start talking with so-and-so, and oh my goodness, did you see who so-and-so is talking with? Everybody is carefully watching what everybody else is doing. It's just kind of a giant fishbowl of people watching people and constantly asking the question, how do I stack up with everybody else here in this room? That's what's going on here in Luke chapter 14, verse 1. But with all of this people watching, there's one person who is being watched with a particular kind of scrutiny. It's Jesus. It seems that all the religious leaders are watching him very closely. In fact, if you didn't know better, you might even wonder if the religious leaders are trying to set some sort of trap for Jesus, trying to catch him saying the wrong thing so as to discredit him and slow his quickly growing reputation. But then you realize that someone else is here at this party, someone that you would not have expected to be here in the house of a well-known and well-respected Pharisee, someone else who doesn't seem to fit in this uppity social gathering. And not only is this guy here, he's standing right in front of Jesus. And the crowd is quieting down to see what will happen next. Look with me at verse 2. And behold, you hear the surprise in it, right? Behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. Now, what's dropsy? Dropsy is a medical condition that involves fluid building up, and it involves your skin kind of wearing out and becoming watery and baggy in your arms or your legs. It's not something that you can hide. It's one of those things that is very easy for other people to see. People have a hard time maybe even looking you in the eyes because as you're talking with them, they're constantly glancing instead at your arm. And in ancient Jewish culture, dropsy was not only a medical condition that was uncomfortable physically and difficult to manage socially. Beyond those things, dropsy came with a certain social stigma. People with dropsy were thought of kind of like people with leprosy. They were thought of as unclean, untouchable, if you will. More specifically, even though the Bible didn't say anything like this, people in their culture came to assume that people with dropsy came down with dropsy as a sign of God's judgment on them for sexual sins, for sexual immorality. So you know how right or wrong people can sometimes make a lot of assumptions about somebody simply based on a medical condition that they have, right? I mean, maybe for us to get the significance of what's happening, it's a little bit like someone known to be suffering from AIDS barging into this social gathering and now standing right face to face with Jesus Christ. Luke's first readers picked that up right away. Everyone there at the Pharisee's house got it. This man standing before Jesus was the opposite of the well-liked, well-dressed, well-respected Pharisees. This man looks unwell. This man is unwell. This man knows he's unwell, and everybody else knows that he's unwell. And more than that, the operating assumption for everybody in the room is that he's unwell as a result of his own sexual sins. All of that likely contributes to a deep, deep sense of personal shame, right? For this man, dropsy is not just an inconvenience that haunted his physical health. He was taught by his whole community that dropsy was something to be ashamed of. How will Jesus respond to this man who has endured physical suffering, social alienation, along with a deep personal sense of shame? That's the question. Look with me at verse 3. Behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. Verse 3, and Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? But they remained silent. I mean, isn't this fascinating? They can't even answer him. The tension in the room is thick. They know that if they say that it's lawful to heal on the Sabbath, it will mean breaking their man-made rules, their human traditions that mean so much to them and to their reputation. So they can't just say that it's okay for him to heal someone on the Sabbath. But on the other hand, they know that if they say it's not okay, it's sure not going to look good for them. And so they're left speechless. You see, these leaders are so consumed with themselves that they're paralyzed when it comes to helping this man who is standing right in front of them. That's what pride does to respectable religious people, right? They're so self-consumed that they're paralyzed. But Jesus' heart is anything but cold. Jesus, full of compassion, is ready to redeem this man from his sin, from his shame, and even from his physical suffering. Look with me at verse 4. They remained silent. And then he, Jesus, took him and healed him and sent him away. Verse 5, and he said to them, which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out? And they could not reply to these things. Now who's ashamed? You see what just happened there? Jesus says, you would treat your dumb ox better than you treat this guy. See, Jesus is standing among the wise of this world. And with only a few words, in an instant, Jesus exposes just how deeply foolish they truly are. This is the third time in Luke's gospel that we've seen this. The wise of this world would show far more care for an animal than they would for a man whose hand is deformed. The wise of this world would treat an animal with more dignity than they would a woman with a disability. The wise of this world would do more to rescue a dumb ox than they would to help a man who is hurting. And isn't that still true in our world today? The wise and the respected and the religious people of this world are so consumed with their human wisdom and their human rules that they've entirely missed the royal law. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Listen, who in this room should be ashamed? The man who suffered from dropsy, or the respectable religious people whose hearts are stone cold? Who should be ashamed here? See, in an instant, Jesus humbles the respected religious people who are so high and mighty in the eyes of this world. And in an instant, Jesus gives a glimpse of heaven to a man who is hurting and looked down on by everybody in his community. You see, this is how our Redeemer works, isn't it? If we come to him full of ourselves, just full of confidence in our own wisdom, impressed with how wise we are, thinking, I got this stuff down, thinking, I got all the righteousness I need. Look at how I do it. If we come to God obsessed with our own social status and how we look and our own pride, then we should expect a rebuke from Jesus, not a pat on the back. But if we stand before Jesus asking only for his grace and his mercy, then this is what we'll discover. If we come to him just saying, Lord, have mercy on me, you know what we should expect to discover? We should expect to discover that to the outcast, Jesus offers welcome. We should expect to discover that to the ashamed, he offers grace upon grace upon grace to cover all of our shame. We should expect to discover that to the hurting, he offers healing. And he really does. I mean, very often, he grants an experience of healing right now, today, even for things that have dogged us for years. Very often, he does that. And for all who are his own, he will no doubt offer healing on that day. Believe that this is true to the hurting. Jesus offers healing. To the dying, Jesus offers life. To the grieving, he offers comfort. To the empty, he offers the fullness of God. To the hopeless, he offers hope. To the sinner, he offers forgiveness. And more than forgiveness to sinful rebels, he offers a whole new status, a whole new identity as adopted children who have a full share in Christ's inheritance for our gladness and for his glory. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. It's not just a Christmas song. It's a part of the good news of Jesus Christ. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Christian, behold your God. Behold your God. If you get home and someone asks you what the sermon at church was about today, I hope you'll tell them that it's about Jesus. It's about Jesus, the Redeemer who exalts the humble. And let's not fail to make the personal connection. Is there a sense of not belonging that you feel in your heart? Is there a sense of personal shame that has dogged you? Are there regrets that haunt you? Is there a sense of guilt before God? Are there hurts and pains in your life? Is there a cloud of hopelessness? And here's what this passage invites you to do right now. It invites you to draw near to your great Redeemer, the one who lifts up the humble. Because we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have a high priest who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So what should we do? Hebrews chapter 4, let us then with faith, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace right now, so that we will receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Christian, draw near this morning to your Redeemer who lifts up the humble. Christian, we can never know our God too well. We can never know our Redeemer too much. We should never tire of exploring his heart, his character, his ways, his redemption. We should never tire of exploring and glorifying him as he's revealed here in the pages of his word. Christian, behold your God. Behold the Redeemer who exalts the humble. In the first half of our passage here today, that's what we see. We see a picture of our glorious Redeemer, the one who exalts the humble. But if this is who Christ is, if he is the Redeemer who exalts the humble, then what difference should that make for people like you and me today? Jesus begins to answer that question in an interesting and maybe even in a surprising way. If this is what our Redeemer is like, if he exalts the humble, then how should we live today? Look with me at verse 7. Now, Jesus, he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor. Now, this is all that hobnobbing that we were talking about before, right? This is the people showing up and saying, I want to sit where I'm going to look good. This is the self-promotion that says, I want to sit where I will be in a high place. This is the pride that says, I want to be the one that everybody else is looking at and saying, I want to be where he is in life. But Jesus sees right through it. He sees right through all of the jockeying for position. Sees right through all of the hobnobbing. He sees right through the well put together exterior, and underneath he sees a heart that is corrupt with pride and self-promotion. Isn't this fascinating? You know, I think most of us are aware that Jesus is opposed to sins like sexual immorality and anger. Things like that. Have you realized how seriously Jesus takes sins like pride, arrogance, self-promotion? Look at what Jesus has to say in verse 8. When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him, and he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this person. And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. You hear the warning of Jesus in this parable? You hear what Jesus is after here? And by the way, this is a parable. Jesus is not mainly here teaching us etiquette for attending weddings. This wedding story gets at something deeper. Jesus is warning us here that if we live our lives pushing ourselves, promoting ourselves, seeking to make my name great, Jesus is warning us that if we live a life promoting ourselves, it will end in humiliation. And at one level, I bet you've seen this to be true in your own life. Take your career, for example. It's not uncommon for us to say, I'd like a higher position at work. I'd like more pay. I'd actually kind of like the responsibilities that my boss has. But if you start fighting tooth and nail to get yourself into your boss's position, one of two things is going to happen. Either you will end up not getting the promotion and then being embarrassed and probably having to find work in another company, or you'll get the promotion and you'll find yourself enslaved to an even deeper level of anxiety and worry and fear. Because you know deep down inside that in order to get yourself into that position, you had to fight tooth and nail to get there. And you know deep down inside that getting into the next position didn't satisfy that internal itch to keep moving up. And so there is this perpetual drive to fight tooth and nail for more and more and more. And the higher you get, the more worried you are that there are other people behind you who are likewise fighting tooth and nail to get into your position now. And you find yourself just more and more deeply enslaved. You've seen this to be true even at the career level, I bet, right? Or take another illustration in life. How about the young girl who is obsessed with how many likes she gets on social media? For the young girl who is building her identity on being liked by her friends, for the girl who builds her sense of worth on how many comments and favorites and shares she gets on Instagram and Facebook and Twitter, is it wrong to use social media? No. Is it wrong to get likes and shares on social media? No. Is it wrong to get a promotion at work? No way. It's great. Thank God for it. But if you build your identity and your sense of meaning on that stuff, what is about to happen? You know full well. As the rapper Lecrae put it, if you live for their acceptance, you will die by their rejection. You've seen this principle to be true in your own life. Whoever exalts himself will ultimately be humbled. But listen, we still haven't gotten to the bottom of this warning from Jesus. Last night at dinner, I was talking with my kids about this passage. We were eating stir-fried chicken and vegetables with peanut sauce, very tasty. We were talking about the Bible. And I was asking my kids, who do you think the master is? Who's the one who's in charge of this wedding feast? And my kids hit the nail on the head. Jesus! I don't know if it's because they know when you're talking about the Bible, Jesus is often the right answer or what, but they hit the nail on the head. Who's the master here? It's not your boss at work. It's not the people on Facebook. It's Jesus. Just like in the very next parable that we're going to look at next week, in a very similar setting, this isn't mainly about social etiquette. This is about something far deeper. And the person in charge in this story is not just your boss. It's the King himself. Either Jesus or else maybe God the Father. In other words, this isn't cotillion. This isn't how to behave at a wedding party. This is how to live your life today in light of that day that is coming. Jesus is warning us that if you live a life that is characterized by pride and self-promotion, Jesus himself will personally escort you to a place of shame. The path of self-promotion, if followed to its end, leads to destruction. Don't believe me? Ask Lucifer. You say, don't ask him, he's a liar. But you get my point. The path of self-promotion, if followed to its end, will lead to destruction. Be warned, everyone who exalts himself will ultimately be humbled. But there's a flip side to this warning that Jesus offers, right? It's not all that Jesus has to say. This parable not only gives us a warning against self-promotion, it also gives us a promise about a lifestyle of servanthood and humility. Look with me, if you would, at verse 10. But here's the contrast, here's the other side. When you are invited to that wedding feast, go and sit in the lowest place so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. And then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. You notice what's going on there? It's something that we may not expect. See, Jesus is telling us here that it's not necessarily wrong to want to be honored. You tracking with me? Jesus says it's not necessarily wrong to want to be great. He's telling us the problem is we seek honor and we seek greatness in all the wrong ways, from all the wrong people. Instead of being content to choose the pathway of humility and wait patiently for the Lord himself to exalt you. One of my favorite sermons from Martin Luther King Jr. is a sermon called The Drum Major Instinct. And in that sermon, in which Martin Luther King Jr. was preaching from the Gospels on Jesus' teaching about true greatness, Martin Luther King Jr. said, Jesus gives us a new norm of greatness. If you want to be important, wonderful, Jesus says. Maybe that surprises us. You want to be great? wonderful, but recognize that he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. You see, this is a new norm for greatness. Jesus is turning this world and its understanding of reality upside down. Recognize that he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. That's a new definition of greatness. And Martin Luther King Jr. adds, the thing I like about it, by giving that definition of greatness, it means that everybody can be great because everybody can serve. It's a profound insight from Martin Luther King Jr. You see, when Jesus says, go and sit in the lowest place, this is a hard teaching. It doesn't exactly jive with the way Americans think about lifestyle. How many shows on TV are going to tell you, you want to know how to pursue true greatness? Find the lowest route possible. Find the humblest place and go there and wait there patiently until God himself exalts you. Where else are you going to hear that if not from the Lord Jesus Christ? In fact, this is the principle that Jesus is driving at. Look with me at verse 11. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but here's the promise. Verse 11, look with me if we would, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. You know what's going to help us? You know what's going to enable us? You know what's going to empower us to carry out Jesus' teaching? And we need help with it, right? I mean, this is one of those passages from Jesus where we read it and we say, yeah, that's cool. Jesus, I like it that you exalt other people when they take the lowest seat. But I think we have a harder time when Jesus says to you, why don't you take the lowest seat you can find and wait there with contentment until I lift you up? Why don't you take the pathway of servanthood and humility? What's going to enable us to actually do that and not just nod our heads and say, that's cool that Jesus talks like that? What's going to enable us to actually live like this is true? Here's what will enable us: believing the promise. So most of us hear the promise, but we don't believe it. And that's why we keep jockeying for position. That's why we keep trying to promote ourselves. That's why we keep living this lifestyle that says, I got to make it about me. Because if I don't care about me, nobody else will. We live that way because we don't believe the promise of Jesus. Whoever humbles himself, whoever chooses, quote, the lowest seat, will be exalted. Let me ask you, at what tables in your life do you have the opportunity to choose the lowest seat right now? At what table in your life do you have the opportunity to say, I'll take the least impressive position? Maybe it's a table called servanthood. You know, the other day I had a meeting at my house on Tuesday night. We've been meeting for a couple months with men that you all nominated to be a part of the Redeemer Church Leadership Course. Meeting with them for a few months. We were supposed to have our meeting on Tuesday at Tim and Jody's house, and about 2 hours before the meeting, Jody wasn't feeling well, and it became obvious that it would be wisest for us to find another place to have that meeting. So I contacted my wife. I wasn't even home yet. And I just said, hey, we need a place to have this meeting. Can we do it at our house? And Katie was eager to let the men come over for that meeting. And so with less than 2 hours notice, we invited 15 guys into our house. And I'm sitting there at the meeting. And we're studying the Bible together. We've got our Bibles open. We're talking about it. There's rich fellowship. Our hearts are getting stirred up. We're talking about meaningful things. And in the middle of the discussion, I just realized right now, Katie is upstairs with four kids who are whining and complaining and having a hard time going to bed with all this noise downstairs. And I just realized, wow, that's taking the lowest seat, isn't it? On the last day, there might be some eternal rewards for me in having led that meeting. There might be, I don't know. But I'm sure of this, there are eternal rewards waiting for Katie, who is serving quietly, without anyone noticing, without anyone paying attention, without anyone applauding and saying, wow, that's amazing. You took care of four kids tonight. Our culture doesn't cheer for that kind of stuff. But it may well be that heaven's evaluation is quite different than America's evaluation, right? See, that night, Katie chose the humble seat at the table of servanthood. And she can expect that Jesus himself will reward her. Where do you need to choose the humble seat? Where do you need to choose the lowest seat at the table? Maybe for you, it's a table called friendships. Maybe for you, there's a table called career. And you need to choose the humble seat at the table of work, waiting until the day when the Lord Jesus will, at the proper time, exalt you. Maybe for you, it's a table called family life. Maybe it's a season where you are pouring out more than anybody else in your family. You're contributing more to the family. You're working harder than anybody else. You're taking the lowest seat at the table, even though nobody around you is cheering and saying, that's amazing. Isn't that what motherhood is pretty much made of when you have little ones? Maybe for you, it's a table called money and possessions. And it's a season where there just isn't a lot of stuff. Your neighbors aren't saying, wow, I want to live that guy's lifestyle. Maybe for you it's a table called sanctification. And there's something serious where you need to take this seriously and you need to humble yourself right now under the mighty hand of God. You need to stop playing games with sin. You need to stop playing games with dishonoring God's commands. You need to stop playing games with the desires of the flesh that are out to destroy your soul. You need to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Maybe for you it's a table called fellowship or small groups. Maybe for you, it's a table called ministry. And you think, I've got all these gifts, all these ways that I could serve if only God would give me the chance. And meanwhile, this week, your opportunity is to serve two friends in a quiet way that nobody else is going to notice. Maybe you need, in this season, to take the humble seat, the lowest seat at the table when it comes to ministry. See, this passage is not mainly about where you sit when you attend a wedding reception. It's not even ultimately about our money or our ministry or our servanthood. It's about our hearts. It's about our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ who exalts the humble. And if we believe that he is the kind of Savior who exalts the humble, then what does it look like to be a person of faith in that kind of redeemer? It means being a person who is happy to sit in the lowest place, who's happy to choose the humble seat and to wait for the Lord to exalt us as we keep serving, as we keep obeying, as we keep taking the simple and humble steps of obedience that are set in front of us. As we do that, as we humble ourselves, we have every reason to fully expect that on that day, in due time, He will exalt you. How do I know that? First of all, because we have His word and it is crystal clear. He who humbles himself will be exalted. But I also know it because this promise is not just sealed with His words, it's sealed with His blood.